Tonight I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 5. And for those of you who have Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, you turn to page 40. I've been getting a little ribbing about the page number, since we usually use our Bibles in this church, not books. But this is a book with Bible printed in it, so I don't apologize for it. It's paragraph 48, the story of Jesus defending his disciples for feasting instead of fasting. It's a story about fasting. And it begins in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. It says, "And they said unto him," they being the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look up a few verses in Luke 5, you'll remember that we just came from a great feast, a banquet, the house of Matthew, who had just become a disciple of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were there murmuring against his disciples. And so when they said unto him, in verse 33, we would assume that it's the same people, the scribes and the Pharisees. "The disciples of John fast often and make supplications. Likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink." Now remember, John's disciples had harbored some resentment against the Lord Jesus. Why don't you check back at John chapter 3 and refresh your memory on that. You remember right after John had testified to Jesus, some of his disciples were a little shook up because so many people were going to hear him. John chapter 3 and verse 26. "They came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." And they show a little bit of their jealousy there, all shook up because everybody was coming to Jesus and leaving John. And evidently this resentment comes to the surface again, because while Luke tells us this discussion was between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus, Matthew and Mark both reveal to us that John's disciples were here too. If you have a harmony, it's right across the page in Mark 2:18. It says, "And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they come to him and say, Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" So we have both the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And in Matthew 9, it says, "Then come to him the disciples of John." So, you see, Matthew says the disciples of John. Luke says the scribes and Pharisees. Mark says both of them. So evidently, the full story is they both came to Jesus. And they're all shook up because Jesus and his disciples are not keeping the Judaistic prescribed fast days. And they're both a little disturbed with the Lord Jesus about that. Strange companions here, aren't they? Scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples of John, together on the same side of this argument. They all observed these Jewish fast days. Christ's disciples did not. Why? Well, maybe it would be to our benefit to learn a little bit about fasting in Jesus' day. And since this is the first indication of fasting in our story, we'll take a few moments to discuss that tonight. There's really only one command in the Old Testament that I'm aware of where the Jewish people were told to fast. Now, that command was in Leviticus 16, and it related to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. It doesn't really say in plain words to fast, but most Bible commentators are agreed that's what it means. Leviticus 16, verse 29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Now that term, afflict your souls, used twice. Once in verse 29, once in verse 31, is said by most Bible commentaries who know the Hebrew language that this means to fast. That's the idea. Refrain from food for this day. Now, there are many Old Testament illustrations of fasting, even though that's only the only command to fast. There are many illustrations of it. And we could go through the Old Testament and find many examples of it. For instance, in preparation for some spiritual service, individuals sometimes fasted. When Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai to get the law, it says he fasted. He was about to experience an unbelievably tremendous thing with God, where God would inscribe with his finger upon stone the tablets of the law and reveal to him the other responsibilities beside those Ten Commandments. And in that thrilling experience Moses had, it says he fasted. It was also common to fast as a sign of mourning. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, we read that David fasted. So he was indicating his sorrow at the death of these individuals. At times of national danger or disaster, there was fasting. And the best illustration of this probably is in Nehemiah. You remember when Nehemiah got the word of how his loved ones and friends in Jerusalem, even though he was down there in Persia, his countrymen in Jerusalem were experiencing tremendous danger, and it looked as though they might not even survive. And he began to fast and to pray. Times of national danger or disaster. Also, as a sign of repentance. Remember old Ahab, who had been enticed to do evil by his wife Jezebel on numerous occasions. Finally came to the place where he repented of his evil. I don't know how serious or sincere he was, but the Word of God tells us he repented. And he went about in sackcloth and ashes. It was a sign of repentance. Of course, it was after Elijah had pronounced judgment on him. Maybe that's what encouraged him to do it. But anyway, he repented, and he fasted as a symbol or a sign of his repentance. Now, here are four illustrations in the Old Testament of when people fasted. In preparation for some spiritual service, as a sign of mourning, at times of national danger or disaster, or as a sign of repentance. But in none of these four cases was there anything meritorious before God. In other words, they were not earning God's favor. They weren't doing something to buy some good standing before God. They didn't do without food to increase their stature or standing with God. It was a voluntary spiritual discipline. They did it because they wanted to. In most cases, it was because they were involved in something that was more important than eating. In most cases, it was prayer. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, things began to change a little. The people of Israel were separated from their homeland and from their place of worship, and their temple worship and their sacrifices. And there were many things that got perverted in Babylon. Some things got straightened out. The Jewish people have never been idol worshippers since the Babylonian captivity. They got that squared away in Babylon. But some other things went to pot during the Babylonian captivity. And in separation from their temple, they began to develop more and more of a ritualistic, legalistic kind of relationship with God, kind of religion. And the idea became more prevalent that fasting would in some way earn God's favor, make them more spiritual and more acceptable to God. So they engaged in this practice more and more and became more and more involved in outward ritual and religiosity. And fasting seemed to lose its spiritual significance. No longer was it a voluntary spiritual exercise because one was involved in some spiritual service, or he was involved in praying, or he was so overcome with a sense of his own sinfulness before God. No longer was it that. It just became a ritual. And in the days of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and many other Jews fasted twice a week, like clockwork. It was just part of their religious routine, from 6 a.m. in the morning till 6 p.m. at night. they did without food twice a week. You might look at a couple passages that reveal this to us. For instance, Luke chapter 18 and verse 12. Luke 18, 12. This was the Pharisee standing in the temple, you remember, praying, thanking God he wasn't a sinner like that poor publican. And in Luke 18, 12, he makes it very clear what he does. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Two times a week, these Pharisees fasted regularly, like clockwork. And they made sure everybody knew about it when they did. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 6:16. This is right after the Lord's Prayer. And he's teaching us about prayer. And fasting often goes along with prayer in the Scripture. Jesus says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The Pharisees wanted everybody to know what godly, spiritual people they were, how unselfish and sacrificial they were, how often they went without food to show their piety and their devotion to God. So they had certain ways to let everybody know about it. They evidently put something on their faces to make them look very pale. This is what books on Bible background indicate. Then they put on a very sad look. That's what Jesus means when he says they disfigure their faces. You know, just walk around with their face hanging down between their legs, you know, looking very sad, like, look at me, I haven't eaten all day, and I'm so hungry and so weak, and I don't know how I'm going to be able to stand it much longer, but I'm doing this for God, you know. And they wanted everybody to know about it. They sometimes wore tattered clothes. They'd go around, you know, walking through town with powder on their faces and their lower jaws hanging down and torn clothes on so that everybody would know what they were doing. They were trying to impress God and men with their piety and their devotion. Also, they had many rules and rituals regarding fast days. I did something I shouldn't have done today. I got that book on Code of Jewish Law down from my library shelf. I was going to bring it again tonight. I thought, no, I won't do it. I'll refrain myself. But I did a little reading on Jewish fast days, and it's very interesting. There was a paragraph in there that told them that on some of these more serious fast days, they weren't even allowed to swallow their saliva. And there were great regulations about when and when not you could swallow your saliva and where and how you were to spit it out and so on, you know. I mean, there are lots of regulations regarding this. If there were some situations where, you know, obviously you couldn't get rid of it, so you had to swallow it, the statement was made, since it's not for your personal enjoyment, you'll be able to do that on those situations. And on it goes, page after page of regulations regarding the fast days. You weren't allowed to wash your clothes during a fast time. You weren't even allowed to wash your hands. You could rinse them off just very slightly, the ends of your fingers in certain situations, but you couldn't wash seriously. If you went out for a walk, you weren't allowed to wear leather shoes, only cloth shoes. And, you know, on and on it goes. Just one ritual on top of another to impress God and men with their piety and their devotion. Well, the Lord Jesus condemns this perverted practice. It has nothing to do with spirituality. And Jesus didn't pay any attention to those perverted long lists of regulations regarding the fast days, which had nothing to do with the Old Testament whatsoever. They were all interpretations of the Old Testament by the rabbis. Yet, mind you now, Jesus himself practiced fasting. He didn't practice all the rigmarole that went with it, according to the rabbis. But he did practice fasting, particularly in times of communion with his Father, or the preparation of his own soul demanded time that might ordinarily be spent eating, he would fast and pray. You can remember one outstanding example of fasting. It was right after he was anointed for his public ministry, and he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and it says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when Satan appeared to him and tried to tempt him. He was just about to embark on his public ministry. His days of preparation were over, and now he was about to begin his messianic mission. And that preparation for spiritual service involved 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Now, I would also like to remind you that the early church had its times of fasting. You might want to look at them. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, passage we looked at Sunday, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, these prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch were ministering to the Lord, verse 2, and they fasted. Acts 13, 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's an indication of men of God ignoring the need for food in order that they might give themselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly, to spiritual ministry. We find it again in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas were returning through the cities they had established churches in, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Then in verse 23 it says, "And when they had ordained elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So here we have again an indication that the early church practiced fasting. Now, they didn't do it to impress God. They didn't go through a lot of outward form and ritual and show to impress people with their spirituality and their sacrificial spirit. They simply did it when they were involved in spiritual ministry that was more important than eating. And frankly, that might not hurt us once in a while. We usually eat too much anyway. I do anyway. I'm told that the mind and the spirit are dulled when the body is overly indulged with food. I can attest to that. When I go to other places to preach, I'm usually fed a company dinner about 5:30 at night, and then I'm expected to preach at 7 o'clock. I can tell you, quite frankly, my mind does not operate as well when my stomach is full. I can remember particularly one night, a pastor took me out to a Mexican restaurant. That is my downfall. And I just gorged myself. And then he took me to church, and I was supposed to preach. And I just fumbled over my words. I couldn't get my wits about me. It was one of the poorest sermons I ever preached in my life. And I'm convinced it was because I had too much food in my stomach and all the blood was rushing to my stomach to digest the food and none was in my brain cells where it needed to be at the moment. Many men have testified that when they're involved in some important and vital spiritual ministry, they go without food and their mind functions much more clearly. It wouldn't hurt any of us to do that once in a while. It might help us to keep from becoming slaves to our appetites. And it might also help us appreciate what we have if we did without once in a while. There is quite a move. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. If you read many Christian periodicals, you are. There's quite a move now in religious circles, instigated by some of our Christian senators, particularly, to encourage all the evangelical Christian people to fast at least one day a week in order to identify with some of the starving multitudes in the world today. Just go without food one day once in a while, and maybe it will help us to think about and pray for more seriously those people in the world who are actually starving to death tonight. And there are countless multitudes of them tonight. So I can't really preach this wholeheartedly because I haven't practiced it. And I don't like to preach things I don't practice. But I would have to say, in all honesty, it wouldn't be a bad thing for any of us to get involved in once in a while. But nevertheless, we would have to say it does not impress God, nor does it earn his favor, as the Pharisees thought. Now, the disciples of John were also evidently confused by all this. It may have been, their fasting may have been a genuine expression of repentance for them, I don't know. But still, they seem to view fasting as a compulsory religious exercise, something we did with regularity and routine for the sake of impressing God, or because it was a necessary part of the spiritual life, not because it was a voluntary and spontaneous thing done out of love for God or involvement in the Lord's work or giving ourselves unreservedly to prayer. It wasn't that at all. It was a compulsory religious exercise. And so they came to Christ criticizing his disciples, along with the scribes and Pharisees, for ignoring these fast days. And there were a long list of them. As I read the Code of Jewish Law this morning, again, it was interesting to see why the Jews fasted. They had reasons. On all their major fast days, they picked them because historically, they were the days that awful things happened to the Jewish people. The day that Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, began to batter the city of Jerusalem, to break the walls down so that they would ultimately be dispersed. The ninth of Av is one of the major fast days. And there were about four other things that historically happened to the Jews on that day. And so they had good reason. In fact, that's why the Jewish people practice fasts to this day, because they are a people separated from their land, and they are a people oppressed of all nations. And that's why they sing in the minor key. And while in many cases they're a happy people, yet there is a note of sadness that permeates their entire culture. And that's why they fast. The fast days go right along with it. And Jesus and his disciples weren't paying any attention to it. Almost seemed like treason to the average Jew to ignore the fast days. So in verse 34, we find the Lord Jesus' answer. He said unto them, "Can ye make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now Jesus starts talking about a wedding. What's that got to do with fasting? Weddings were times of feasting, not fasting. But he likens his relationship to his disciples to the relationship between the bridegroom and the children of the bride chamber at a Jewish wedding. Now, we talked about Jewish weddings when we were in John 2, studying the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. And we learned that following the ceremony, there was a lengthy period of feasting and festivity and rejoicing. Sometimes the festival lasted as long as a full week. And that was kind of an open house time. And it was a time of great joy and feasting. And the closest friends of the bride and bridegroom, who shared to the fullest in the happiness of this occasion, were called the children of the bride chamber. They were like the bridesmaids and the ushers at the wedding, and the best man and the maid of honor and so on. Children of the bride chamber. They were the closest friends of the newly married couple. And nothing was permitted consciously. Of course, tragedies could happen beyond their control. But nothing consciously was ever permitted to dampen the joy of these honored guests at the wedding feast, the children of the bride chamber. In fact, a rabbinic ruling exempted them from all fasting and from other religious observances. Now, that's very interesting to me. If a wedding feast lasted over a fast day, the bride and groom and the children of the bride chamber were exempted from fasting. That's how important a wedding was. It was to be a time of rejoicing, and nothing could dampen the spirits of the people during a wedding ceremony, even a fast day. And not only fasting, but other religious observances. When I read that in a book on Bible backgrounds and customs, it made me stop short just a moment. Nothing, now listen carefully, nothing could dampen the joy of the guests, so they were exempted from religious observances. You getting the point of this? Like, going to church is the saddest thing in this world you could ever do, you know. You wouldn't have to go to church during the honeymoon period. Well, I guess a lot of Christian couples practice that today, too. I don't know. But what a sad commentary on religion in Jesus' day. For the rabbis to say, we don't want anything to dampen the joy of the bride and bridegroom, so they don't have to observe any religious ceremonies during the week of festivity and feasting. Well, what Jesus is saying is that the disciples were like children of the bride chamber. He's the bridegroom. They are his friends. And they are rejoicing with him, rejoicing in the privilege of being with their friend. Fasting was a sign of mourning and sin. How could they fast when they're with their Savior, with their friend, with the Lord Jesus? We're not going to follow these fast days, Jesus is saying, because we're rejoicing in our fellowship with one another. You know, while Jesus was speaking of his relationship with the disciples and as believers in the nation Israel, I certainly think there's an application here for us. It's another indication of the joy of the Christian life. The sheer joy to live in the presence of Jesus Christ, where nothing should dampen our spirits and not one morbid thing should even reduce for a moment the joy and happiness of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We get the idea sometimes from some dear Christians that the Christian life is just, you know, a sad thing. And if you're going to be a Christian, you have to walk around with a long face, kind of dragging down around your ankle somewhere, and let everybody know what a solemn, serious thing this is, you know. The Christian life is a happy life. And Christians, above all people, should be people who know how to laugh and enjoy themselves and have a good time, because we have the personal presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's a time of continual joy. And even in sadness and sorrow, there's an element of joy for the believer who walks in fellowship with his Savior. But, and it's a pretty big but in verse 35, but the days will come, Jesus says, and when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then will they fast in those days. Now here is probably the first mention during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ of his coming death. This is what he's referring to. And maybe I'm wrong about this, but as far as I can determine, this is the first reference Jesus ever made to his death. John said, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, and so we understood from that he was going to die. That's how lambs atone for sins, by being slain. But this is Jesus' own reference here. The bridegroom being snatched away. The word used here for taken away is almost a violent snatching away from them. Seems to be a reference to the cross. Then in grief and fear, they would probably forget all about their need for food. And in all probability, as they huddled in that upper room after the crucifixion, afraid of their own shadows, they probably had nothing to eat and didn't even care. They were so overcome with grief and with fear, they would forget about eating. Now, I would have to remind you that the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches this, that this verse is reason for following prescribed fasts today as well. As a matter of fact, Lent would probably fall into this category. But I would like to remind you that Jesus Christ is not talking about the entire inter-Advent age. By inter-Advent age, of course, I mean our age, the age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He's not talking about the whole age of grace. I believe he's referring primarily to the time between his arrest and his resurrection, when he was violently taken away from them, horribly crucified on a cross, separated from them until he rose from the grave and appeared to them again. I think that was the time he was talking about. That's the time they would fast, when they would be separated from their Savior and friend. He may even be referring secondarily to the time between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That would be a 10-day period Jesus ascended 40 days after the resurrection. The Spirit came 50 days after the resurrection. But maybe he was referring secondary to those 10 days, but that would be the most he's referring to. Because when the Holy Spirit came, he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we can't say today that we're separated from our bridegroom. Physically we are. But he is with us. He lives in our lives in the person of his Spirit. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He said in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age. And over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle John tells us pretty much the same thing. He says, By this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Jesus Christ dwells in us today. We don't need to mourn and grieve in separation from our Savior. We can rejoice that we live in him and he lives in us. And we enjoy his fellowship and his personal presence in our lives. And there's no need for mourning. No, this passage is not a justification for prescribed fasts in this age. We have the personal presence of Christ in our hearts and we can rejoice. And may I remind you that even if God leads you and directs you to spend some time in fast, and he well might, as we already pointed out, maybe it would be a good idea for all of us, there's still no scriptural warrant for enforced, scheduled fasting, which in some way makes us feel like we've done some good thing and sacrificed for God and therefore are worthy of God's blessing. We're not worthy of anything. Everything God gives us is of his grace. It's still a matter of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the personal leading of God's Spirit. So much for fasting. In verse 36, the subject of fasting seems to lead the Lord Jesus to make a few comments about the whole issue of traditional religious exercises beyond fasting. It's a very difficult passage, and I must confess to you that I read it and read it and reread it. And never on my own did I really figure out what it meant. It wasn't until I began to read commentaries and other helps in Bible study that the whole passage began to make sense to me. And I confess that to you because maybe it'll make you feel better to know that I read passages of Scripture and have no earthly idea what they mean until I really dig in and spend some hours studying. So if you don't understand everything you read in the Scripture the first time you read it, don't feel so badly. Sometimes people get so discouraged because they read the Scriptures and I just don't understand it. What's that all about? I don't know what that means. Well, there are things in the Scripture hard to understand, and this passage is one of them. Jesus teaches us something in these four verses about the whole issue of traditional religious exercises, and he does so in the form of a parable. This is probably the first definite recorded parable Jesus ever told. So again, since this is the first reference, let me say just a word about a parable, all right? The word parable is from a Greek word, parabole. And it means literally to place alongside of. To place alongside of. And the purpose of placing alongside of seems to be for comparison purposes. So Jesus told stories, that is, he took an earthly thing, some familiar thing from this world, a family relationship or employment or something that people were familiar with from the earth and put it alongside of a heavenly truth to illuminate and illustrate that great heavenly truth. As some have very simply said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a very simple definition of a biblical parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's literally something placed alongside to illuminate that spiritual truth. Now, the Lord Jesus was a great storyteller. He drew incidents from many different walks of life, and he used them to illustrate spiritual truths. And the ladies particularly ought to enjoy this first parable that Jesus told, because it's about sowing. Jesus even told stories about sowing. Verse 36, "And he spake also a parable unto them. No man rending a piece from a new garment and putting it upon an old garment, else he will rend the new, and also the piece from the new will not agree with the old." Now, what's this all about? Jesus is telling a story about materials and sewing, and it's not as relevant today in our day of pre-shrunk fabrics as it was in Jesus' day, but try to think back, you older ladies, to the day before pre-shrunk fabrics, all right? You would never take a brand new, unwashed piece of fabric and use it to patch an old pair of pants, now would you? Because the old pair of pants will already have shrunk, and the new piece of fabric will not have been shrunk, so the first time you put the pants in the washing machine and the fabric on the patch shrinks, it's going to tear loose from the rest of the pants, right? I mean, you just wouldn't do that. That's what Jesus is talking about. You don't put a new piece of fabric on an old one, else you'll rend the new one. Well, you'll rend the old one and the new one both. You'll just tear them apart from each other. Now, whatever point this parable is making, it has something to do with old and new, right? I mean, that seems to be the idea. You got an old garment, you have a new garment. And the new will not agree with the old. They just don't go together. Before trying to discover what Jesus is saying about new and the old, let's look at the next parable, because he uses another one as well. Verse 37. He says, "And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins, and itself will be spilled, and the skins will perish." Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have bottles as we have today. They put wine in skins, animal skins. And as the wine fermented, it gave off gases, and it expanded, and the new skins would stretch with the wine. They were soft and pliable, and it was no problem. But if you took that grape juice that was to be fermented and turned into wine and put it into old wine skins that were stiff and brittle with age, the gases would begin to be given off, and it would expand and it wouldn't stretch. It would be rigid, and you know what would happen. All of a sudden, pow, the whole thing would explode, and you'd get wine all over the place, and you'd have a mess to clean up. And Jesus is saying, you just don't do that. You don't put new wine into old skins, or you're in for some trouble. So the same ideas here. The old and the new don't mix. Now, it sounds almost at first sight like Jesus agreed with some of the younger generation who say that the old is bad and the new is good. And the old is bad just because it's old, and the new is good just because it's new. Every once in a while, you meet somebody who kind of has that idea. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. At least he's not saying everything old is bad and everything new is good, generally. But he does seem to be making some specific reference to some old things that are no longer necessary. What are they? Well, I think the Lord Jesus is talking about the old laws of Judaism, like some of those regulations relating to fasting. Because that's the context in which we find it. Those nitty-gritty rules and regulations. Jesus is contrasting the old laws of Judaism with a new relationship with himself. That's what's really important now. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And these two just don't mix. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, the liberty we enjoy in him, the freedom we have to approach his presence and live in fellowship with him and let him guide our lives and direct us. That joy and that grace and that freedom doesn't mix with the rigidity of the laws of Judaism, where we've got to do this and we've got to do that, we've got to do the other thing, or God's going to get on us if we don't, or we've got to do this to earn God's favor and be acceptable to him. No, that doesn't mix, Jesus is saying, with a new relationship with himself. Even the ministry of John the Baptist was more or less of a reformation within Judaism. Jesus is calling for something new. It's a radical transformation of life through the new birth. It's not a reformation. Jesus didn't come to make over Judaism. He came to bring men into a new relationship with God through faith in Him, so that they could be transformed and born anew. In fact, He said to Nicodemus at the very outset of His ministry, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord Jesus is not depreciating the value of the Old Testament by any means. He said that the whole Old Testament would be fulfilled, every jot and tittle of it. Paul said all Scripture is inspired of God. He also said the law is righteous and the commandment is righteous and holy and good. He's not depreciating the value of the Old Testament. He Himself is revealed in the Old Testament in types and figures and prophecies. But the point is, now He has come. And mankind needs to be rightly related to Him, needs to acknowledge their sin and receive Him as personal Savior. And Christianity is not a set of rules or rituals. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would certainly hope that you have entered into that relationship and you've come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, the Lord adds a word in verse 39, explaining why it's so hard to accept this new doctrine. He says, "And no man having drunk old wine desireth new, for he saith, the old is good." Now, I'm not a wine drinker. As a matter of fact, I don't think I ever even tasted this stuff. But I'm told by those who are that old wine is better than new wine, that it ages and gets better with age. And so I would presume that if someone was accustomed to old wine, they wouldn't want new wine. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's hard to change. You've lived with these rules and regulations all your life. They've been drilled into your head, Jesus says. And you've been told that this is religion, you know, keeping all these prescribed rituals. It's not a matter of a personal relationship, letting God change your life through this personal relationship. It's a matter of doing this and not doing that. That's religion. And it's hard to change if that's been drilled into your mind all your life. The Jews never could accept it. As a matter of fact, they finally, fully, and finally rejected Him and His message and nailed Him to a cross. They crucified Him. And of course, there are many people today as well who prefer the age-old idea that we earn God's favor by doing the best we can and trying harder and being good to our neighbor, and God will accept us on the basis of our efforts. Yes, it's old. It's as old as can be. But being old doesn't make it right or good. In fact, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve's son Cain. He's the first one. He thought that he could make himself acceptable by God by doing good things of his own making. God said he wanted to be approached through a blood sacrifice. Cain said, "I'll come my way," and God rejected him. It was his own self-willed religion, rejection of the shed blood as the only means of forgiveness. And there are a lot of people today who are still rejecting the message. The message is Christ died for our sins. It's revolutionary. Though it's 2,000 years old, the world still can't believe it's that simple. They'd rather go to the age-old theory that we earn God's favor by doing good things. If that's the idea you've had when you came in tonight, may I invite you to admit to God even your best is not good enough to enter God's heaven, but that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins and to offer you eternal life freely of His grace. And we'd like to invite you to receive Him. That's where life, eternal life, is to be found. But I guess I should say one further word, too, and remind you that the old and the new don't mix in the believer's life either. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And while the old temptations are there, because we have that old sin nature, God says, "Now you're my child. I want you to please and honor me. I want your life to be sold out to me. I want you to submit your will to mine and obey my word and let me make you over again day by day in the image of my Son." It's a long process. It doesn't happen overnight. as we grow in His likeness day by day, as old things pass away and drop off, and our life takes on a whole new hue, a whole new expression, because we're in Jesus Christ. The old and the new don't mix. God wants us to live what we are. We are new creations in Jesus Christ, and He wants our lives to reflect that. And I think it's a valid application of the parable Jesus told about the old and the new. May God help us and use the Word to encourage us to live for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer.